All right, so it is Thanksgiving week, and I don't every year do a Thanksgiving message, but I was looking back in my outlines and realized I hadn't done one for several years, so I thought I was overdue. It's an important principle to periodically stop and focus our attention on the priority and importance of giving thanks to the Lord. You all understand that this Thursday, the whole nation is going to be celebrating Thanksgiving, but for much of the nation, it means something completely different than what it should mean for us. You know, we're not limited to thanking the Lord only on the third or whatever it is. The last Thursday of November. Certainly, our Thanksgiving shouldn't be in any sense limited to one out of 365 days in the year. But it's a day that the nation has chosen to theoretically stop and focus its attention on the importance of thanking the Lord. But it's kind of in our culture, in our society, it's kind of been reduced for the most part to something else entirely. Thanksgiving for most of our nation now is, and many people even have changed the terminology purposefully, it's no longer Thanksgiving for many, it's Turkey Day. Turkey Day, come on, what is that? That's ridiculous. But I mean, I like turkey, I like to eat turkey, but Turkey Day. And for others, it's all about, you know, the football games that are there on Thanksgiving Day. The practice and the perspective behind it, the heart behind it, but the practice of giving thanks, what I wanted to share this morning is that it's a uniquely Christian distinctive, uniquely Christian practice. I want to compare and contrast why Christians give thanks and why the rest of the world, for the most part, doesn't. There's a few exceptions, but even those few exceptions in the world are they're based in misunderstanding, and they're misguided and well-intentioned but failed efforts to do so. In the ancient world, let me take us to a passage, by the way, to start out. First Thessalonians chapter 5. This is a passage I have used before on Thanksgiving, and it's upcoming. We're going to focus on it twice more in the near future. Once I'm just about to start in about a month or so, as I'm teaching through on Thursday nights, 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to be tackling chapter 5 next, and this one verse happens to fall in chapter 5. And then we're also on Sundays, home church Sundays, once a month, we're focused on studying a group of particular exhortations in all of the New Testament letters, and this one is among that group, and it's going to be part of future studies that we'll be doing not too long from now. But I want to focus our attention this morning on this one key verse, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Paul writes, and it's part of a group of three exhortations. The exhortations are in 16, 17, and 18. So let me just read all three of those verses together, because they're meant to be read and understood and applied and practiced as a group. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And then this explanatory line or modifying line that really applies to all three of those exhortations, the exhortations being rejoice, pray, give thanks, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I'll be coming back to this verse toward the end of our study, and I want to dig into it a little bit, and I want to develop some of the details connected to the specific focus on giving thanks that's found in verse 18. But what I wanted you to understand right up front is that Paul is writing this to a different nation, a different culture a different social circumstance than the one we live in today. And while what Paul writes here absolutely does apply to us as believers in our present world, in our present society and culture, and will put us, if we put it into practice, if we understand it, and if we practice it, it'll put us into a stark contrast with the surrounding culture. But the contrast in the time, in the day, the circumstance that Paul was writing to was, if anything, maybe even more stark, more evident that if Christians take this principle to heart and live it, practice it, it's going to make them different and distinct from everyone else in the culture that surrounds them. So in the ancient world, it was a world that was in the world that Paul was writing to, the day and age that he was writing in, it was a world dominated by paganism. What we mean by paganism is there's a recognition of divinity. There's a recognition of deity. There's a recognition of higher, greater, more powerful beings than ourselves. But it was a world in which a perspective being that the spiritual world was dominated by a collection, an assembly of gods and goddesses. These were the gods and goddesses of what we now call Greek mythology and Roman mythology. You're familiar with the names Zeus and his wife Hera and Hermes, the messenger god, and on and on and on. Athena, the goddess of wisdom, and Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And there were just dozens of these so-called super beings that lived in their worldview on the top of one specific mountain in Greece, Mount Olympus. And from that mount, they ruled over the world as people knew it and experienced it. And as a result, people that lived in that culture and lived under that worldview, lived under the idea that the world is dominated by a collection of superpowered gods and goddesses, they felt an obligation to have a relationship with those gods and goddesses and to live in such a way as to give recognition to their hand and their influence over their lives and over their world. And giving thanks was part of the pagan worldview, the worldview that recognized these gods and goddesses. But the pattern and the practice was this. You would make sacrifices to the gods and goddesses. You would cry out in prayer to the gods and goddesses. And when one of them, and you never knew which one was really listening and which one was really responding, but when one of them chose to notice you in this world and to do something special for you and to pour out a favor from Mount Olympus upon your life, then, and only then, was it appropriate to respond and give thanks to that god or that goddess that had so favored you. And so giving thanks was important, but it was always in relationship to one of the gods or one of the goddesses has favored me. They've done something special for me, so now I owe them a debt of gratitude, an expression of appreciation, a giving of thanks back to them. Now, if none of the gods or goddesses happened to take note of you and your life was unfavored as a result, there was no obligation to give thanks because thanks was always only in relationship to some favor that had previously been done to them. So here Paul, in the midst of that culture, and you understand I would hope you understand that there's significant core flaws in that worldview. But Paul, in the midst of that culture, in the midst of that kind of worldview, writes this principle. And it really was for people coming out of a life of paganism, including the Thessalonians. Hold your place in chapter 5. Look back for just a moment in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I'll read from verse 8. And Paul's talking about how the Thessalonians have been saved. They've come to hear the word of the Lord and embrace and believe the word of the Lord, and they've been saved because of the word of the Lord. Here the focus is the word of the Lord equaling the gospel message of salvation. And then, having been saved, they're beginning to share it with others. So verse 8 says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in," and he's talking about regions where they lived, "in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So prior to the gospel, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and those that traveled with him in the gospel effort, prior to Paul entering the city of Thessalonica and for the very first time in history proclaiming the gospel, the people that were living there, including the ones that were now part of the church, they were pagan idol worshipers. An idol simply means there was a physical representation of some individual god or goddess among the Olympic gods and goddesses. That's what their life was characterized and dominated by. But now they've come to understand that those gods and goddesses weren't real. They were empty, idolatrous worship. And now they've turned to the one true and living God. And as part of that, Paul now writes to them back in chapter 5, and he says this: "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So he's teaching them something new. And what's new about it is not the idea for them. It's not the idea of giving thanks. They already understood the practice and principle of giving thanks, and they themselves, all of the idol worshipers among them, former idol worshipers, previous idol worshipers, all of them had given thanks before this. But there were two flaws in their previous practice of giving thanks. But they were fatal flaws. One was, they were giving thanks to the wrong one. They were giving thanks to Zeus rather than the one true and living God. And, of course, the other fatal flaw being they were giving thanks to Zeus or one of the other gods and goddesses if and only if Zeus happened to have done some recently favorable thing for them. And so what Paul writes here is really, it's a perspective shifting principle. Give thanks in all circumstances, not just when the one true and living God happens to have recently made your life a rose garden and everything is sweet and everything is wonderful and everything is ordered exactly the way you would prefer it to be ordered. But he's now writing, give thanks in all circumstances. This was a dramatic distinction and difference in the world that they lived in from everyone else around them. Now, there was another group besides pagans, and this was a more recent development in the Greek culture that Paul is writing to. And they were distinct from the pagans, and they were known as Stoics. And this was a worldview and a behavior practice that had risen in prominence in recent years. And it was based upon some of the teaching of some of the great Greek philosophers of that day and age. And it became known as the way of living became known as Stoicism. And what distinguished Stoics was they were no longer focused on the gods and goddesses. They were focused on the practical and real circumstances of daily life. And their view was this: circumstances happen to people outside of their control. Sometimes good and favorable circumstances happen, and sometimes bad and unfavorable circumstances happen. But a Stoic tries to separate themselves from the experience of the circumstance. It's very similar to, I'm going to use a science fiction analogy here. How many are familiar in the Star Trek world with the Vulcans? You know, Mr. Spock, of course, being the first to portray a Vulcan, and then each version of Star Trek following the original had its own Vulcans to kind of represent this worldview. And Vulcans were famous for, there's no emotion. You just look at everything logically. You experience whatever happens to you in life from a purely philosophical and logical perspective, and you are attempting to maintain an attitude of, I am unaffected, either positively or negatively, by anything that happens to me. This is very similar to what Stoicism was striving for. So what they believed was that you should meet every circumstance with resignation. Simply that whatever happens to you, happens to you. You can't control what happens to you. Don't get elevated emotionally by the good things that happen to you, and don't get depressed by the bad things that happen to you. Just recognize that it as happening and kind of grit your teeth and endure it and go through it. There's no point to it. There's no purpose behind it. It's just happening to you, and you shouldn't be overwhelmed either in excitement or depression by it. So this was also in the world, in a very, very popular and growing philosophy in the world that Paul was writing to. How much thanks do you think Stoics practiced? They didn't thank anyone for anything. I mean, other than human-to-human thanksgiving, you know, just as part of a society. But in terms of thanking a deity or thanking a divinity, there was no practice of that, because there's no reason to thank anyone. There's no purpose or plan behind anything that actually happens to you. So for the Thessalonians that are first receiving 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, what Paul writes was really setting the believer in a dramatically different way of understanding their life and the circumstances of their life, and what they should do, what responsibility they held in the midst of the circumstances of their life, when he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. Now, in the modern world, we have similar kind of things that are prevalent in human societies. Two of the great, what are called world religions, meaning dominating large segments of the world's population. In one case, over 1 billion people, and in another case, at least 500 million people, so a significant portion of our world's population, and that is Hinduism, which is over 1 billion people now, and Buddhism, which is somewhere between 500 million and 1 billion. They don't practice the giving of thanks. Neither of those great world-dominating religions in those areas of the world. Why do you suppose Buddhists and Hindus don't practice thanks? Well, Buddhists, there's a practical reason, which is Buddhists actually believe God doesn't actually exist. It's just it's a moral code by which they live. And so if God doesn't exist, it's difficult to thank a God that isn't there. Hindus, they don't have any shortage of gods. You compare them to the Greeks that worship dozens of gods and goddesses. You've heard me give the statistic on the, and it's just an approximation. I can't imagine anyone's ever cataloged the exact specific number. But the best estimate is Hindus worship some, do you remember the number? 300 million gods. Now, there's 1 billion Hindus. That means there's three people for every god. I mean, that's a lot of gods to respond to. But given that they have 300 million gods that they worship, they still don't give thanks to those gods. Why do you suppose that is? Because the dominating principle of Hinduism, and this is true also of Buddhism, by the way, is the concept of life is ruled by one guiding principle above all others. It's the principle of karma. And that's kind of seeped into our culture, and it's more than seeped. You hear people that don't even believe in karma referring to karma. Like, you do something bad to me, and then something bad happens to you, and you say, ha, that's your karma. You know, kind of like laughing at the bad thing that happened to them, like they deserve it. The concept of karma is that it's based on the completely false concept that we are souls that are repeatedly reincarnated into this world on a wheel, kind of a cosmic wheel of birth and rebirth, and that we've all lived multiple lives in the past of human history. It's one of the more foolish concepts that there can possibly be about what the nature of true spirituality is. But inherent in that concept is karma. You know, why do you keep reincarnating in the Buddhist and Hindu worldview? It's because you do good things in life and you do bad things in life. And if you've done any one bad thing ever in your previous life, you have to reincarnate in order to right the wrong that you had previously done. As if given, let's say, the possibility that you have a million lives in history. No one has that many, but let's just say you did. Will you ever, even if you have a million opportunities to right all the wrongs you've previously done, will you ever balance that scale out? The problem is, every new life, you do more wrong things. It's a wheel you can never escape from. And so, because they believe that whatever bad happens to you is because you've previously, in some prior life, have done something bad. It's not I've done something bad to you, and so 5 minutes later, something bad is going to happen to me. It's that I've done something bad in a prior life, and in some future life, I have to experience what I did to you, someone will do to me, so that I can learn from it. Now, you don't give thanks on the wheel of karma, because I need to experience all the bad things that have happened to me because I'm paying for the previous bad things that I've done. And so as a result, Buddhism and Hinduism is completely devoid of the practice of giving thanks. And of course, in our present culture, in our own society, atheism is on the rise. And I don't need to explain why atheists, my parents growing up were atheists, and we did celebrate Thanksgiving, and I always wondered why, you know, because I was raised to be an atheist. I always wondered, why do we celebrate Thanksgiving? In the back of my mind, I never really asked my parents, but in the back of my mind, my question was, who are we thanking? And of course, we never did. We had turkey, and we had all of the trimmings, but we never, before we consumed it, we never stopped and thanked anyone. It was just, for us, it really was a turkey day and nothing more than that. And atheists, of course, don't thank anyone other than other human beings for favors done, because there's no one to thank in the atheist worldview. There's no deity, there's no divinity. So when Paul says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and that is to give thanks to God in every and all circumstances of life, he is insisting on, because it is framed in the sense of a commandment, he's insisting on a practice that is meant to characterize your life. And if it does, if you understand what it means to give thanks and why you're to always be doing it no matter what circumstance you presently find yourself in, it's going to set you into a distinct category from everyone else in the world around you. I want to talk for a minute about how much of an emphasis it is in the Bible to give thanks. So I went and checked. I have some tools that help me to do this, and I found how many times giving thanks is specifically mentioned in Scripture. And I found that there are 98 times in Scripture giving thanks is mentioned. And then I looked for thanking, just without giving thanks, just the expression of thanks. And I found another 29 times. So you have a total of 127 times from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture where giving thanks is in the spotlight or in focus. And in those 127 times, 125 of them are focused on the Lord, meaning our thanksgiving should be focused toward Him, directed toward Him, expressed to Him. That means out of 127 times in Scripture, there's only two exceptions, one of which the term was just used as an explanation of a principle where the Lord was giving a parable referring to giving of thanks, but He really was teaching about giving thanks to the Lord, so it's not really an exception at all. And the other is, I found one exception in all of the 127 times that giving thanks is mentioned where a human being is the focus of giving thanks, and it really was a pair, and that was when Paul was expressing appreciation to a ministry couple that he commonly ministered the gospel with. In one circumstance, his life was being threatened. His life was in danger. And they were instrumental in saving him from that circumstance. And so he expressed how thankful he was for their intervening and helping to save his life. In every other circumstance in Scripture where thanksgiving is in focus, it's focused on the Lord. To me, that's somewhat significant. I don't think the Bible is ever, there's not a single passage anywhere in Scripture that emphasizes, whatever you do, don't thank other people around you. There are times when it's appropriate to thank people around you. And generally, we do thank people around us when there's some favorable element in our relationship. For instance, last Sunday after church, Samuel and Saucy hosted a fellowship time at their house. I went, I enjoyed it. I ate food that they provided. They were very hospitable. They opened their home. They made special arrangements. It was all a special day for the sake of the church. And before leaving their house, I didn't just duck out. I made a point to go to both of them individually and to express my thanks to them for being so hospitable, being so generous, being so considerate toward me and toward the church. It's appropriate to do that. But the big focus in Scripture is not on ever exchanging thanks to one another. That's just assumed in Scripture. The big emphasis 126 times is be sure to return thanks to the Lord for your life and the Lord's favors, and even when the favors of the Lord are not clearly evident in your present circumstance. So my question, as I was thinking about this week, is why the emphasis so much when you already know in your heart that you should thank the Lord, not just other people on a horizontal level that are doing favors for you in your life. Now, one of the things that caught my eye, and I'd never really noticed this to this extent before, let's turn back into the Old Testament together. Turn with me, if you would, join me in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. And here I'm just stringing together some thoughts that occurred to me as I was just revisiting the concept of thanksgiving to the Lord this week. And I had not noticed this particular point before. Earlier in this chapter, we won't read it, starting in verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 16, it's a special song that David, King David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, wrote, which was a thanksgiving song to the Lord. It's a good one to read, but I want to skip to right after that song comes to an end. And I'm going to read from the end of verse 36 and beginning in verse 37. End of verse 36. Then all the people, after David finishes singing this inspired song of thanksgiving, then all the people said, Amen. You know the meaning of the word amen. It doesn't just mean the end, right? It means so be it. So all of the people are joining in after David is just saying about the importance, the priority, the necessity of giving thanks to the Lord. The people say, so be it. Let us all join in a unified chorus of thanksgiving. Let us join in saying thanks to the Lord. And then they praise the Lord. And then this description, starting in verse 37, I'll just read about five or six verses here. So David left Asaph. Asaph was one of the Levitical priests and one of the leaders among the Levitical priests, one who was specially gifted by the Lord in the context of leading the people of God in worship. So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required. And you remember, as we've studied before, the Ark, which was in the inner room of the tabernacle and later in the inner room of the temple, the Ark was a visible representation on earth of a heavenly reality. What heavenly reality did the Ark on earth symbolize or represent? The throne of God in heaven. So they were left there by David, Asaph and his brothers, to minister regularly before the Ark. So this is representing ministry or service before the throne of God in heaven, as each day required. And also Obed-Edom and his 68 brothers, while Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun and Hosea, were to be gatekeepers. And he left Zadok the priest and his brothers, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. All right, so what caught my attention this week, more than it had before, is verse 41. So this is a special circumstance. The circumstance is David is leading the people into a new spiritual level, in a sense, as the nation of God's holy people. And the tabernacle has been brought to the place where it belongs, and the priests have been appointed, and they're serving the Lord in the tabernacle, and there's a special group of them that are appointed to serve and to interact with the Lord before the Ark of the Covenant. And then this additional information in verse 41, with them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord. There was a special group of Levitical priests that had one primary job. Think about this. And they were to do this job on a daily basis. Can you imagine? This is your job. Now, I will just say, this is not hard for me to imagine, because my literal job in this world is somewhat similar to theirs. It's not identical, but it's somewhat similar. And that is, for them, they got up every day to go to work. They were given one day off on a Sabbath rest day. But the other 6 days of every week, they got up and they had one priority to accomplish that day. They were to assemble at the tabernacle of the Lord. They were to assemble before the Ark of the Covenant. And what was their day's job and responsibility? To give thanks to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you. I'm trying to think about this, not just from a spiritual standpoint, but from a practical standpoint. You might think, okay, wouldn't that get old after a while? Every day, every day, every day, every day, every day. And there were men just like we do today that had a career, meaning this wasn't just to mark one special week, like a festival week before the Lord. This was their priority, assignment, and responsibility before the Lord, and they did it on a daily basis. Now, we don't have Levitical priests anymore. In the new covenant, the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by what is called by Peter, a royal priesthood. But the Levitical priesthood serves as a symbolic type of what our responsibilities are, as the royal priesthood includes not just the Lord Jesus. He is, of course, the great high priest of the royal priesthood, but every single truly born-again believer is part of that priesthood. And what they were doing is pointing forward to what we are to be doing. The distinction is, you and I don't gather at a physical tabernacle before a physical Ark of the Covenant. But the essence of what they were doing is meant to carry over in a more spiritual expression and presentation in the way we interact with the Lord on a daily basis. Giving of thanks is meant to be part of, an important part, a focused part of your interaction with the Lord on a daily basis. And as Paul emphasizes in the Thessalonians passage, that's not limited to only on the days when circumstances are going favorably for me. Now let's look at another passage similar to this, 2 Chronicles. We're right near there. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're still in the days of the Levitical priests here. But this is a special day. This day in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is the day where the great transition in Israel's worship and relationship with the Lord is taking place. The tabernacle is going away to be replaced by a new and greater and more permanent structure, which also represents the house of the Lord, but it's built now with stone rather than out of the skins of animals. And rather than a movable structure, it's a permanent and established structure in one location in Jerusalem. This is the temple of God. And this chapter is all about the day of dedication of the temple, as Solomon has followed the blueprint that God gave to his father, King David, for the construction of this temple. And now it's come time to dedicate it. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter. We just don't have time for that. But let's look at verse 6. The priests, the Levitical priests, those who serve the Lord in his house, this is pointing forward to you and to me. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry opposite them, the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. So this is a reference to, they had a special thing that was to take place on the day of dedication, but it was to continue beyond the dedication. It wasn't a single day special events, never to be repeated again. And that is, there was playing of special music. And the music that was chosen was not just, oh, this is the most popular song recently, so we'll play that. This was, of course, inspired music. It's music that God had given to King David by inspiration of his spirit, and we're talking about the Psalms, and one or two probably specific and particular Psalms were in view here. And it's described here in verse 6 as music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, and attached to that is a specific reason, for his steadfast love endures forever. The if you were to reduce to its essential level, what is the primary reason that true believers, now new covenant royal priesthood believers, are to give thanks to the Lord and to do so on a daily basis and do so in an every circumstance scenario, no matter what circumstance you presently find yourself in? Because we know this, circumstances fluctuate. Some days things happen more favorably to you than other days. And some days things less favorably happen to you than other days. But what is one key and essential principle that never fluctuates? The circumstances go up, the circumstances go down. But what never changes? the steadfast love of the Lord, which endures forever. So today, the Lord is loving you. If you belong to Him, if you're one of His, He's loving you with His steadfast love. That's just another way of describing what we call covenant love. It's marriage love. It's love that the Lord reserves only for those who are married to Him in covenant relationship. And toward those, He loves them with a steadfast love. It's not more favorable one day and less favorable another day. It's constant and consistent every day of your life, and it deserves a returned expression of thanksgiving on a consistent and constant basis. Now, let's look at one more in 2 Chronicles. This is now in chapter 31. We're looking at a few Old Testament patterns at the moment. But understanding these patterns are to carry forward into the New Testament, into the New Covenant. And the general pattern of how God works, and I say general, not in the sense that there's any exceptions to this, the pattern remains consistent. Whatever was great in the Old Testament is greater in the New Testament. God doesn't show the fullness of His goodness and kindness and love and greatness in the Old Covenant, and then it's all downhill from there as we slide down into the New Covenant. That's not how God works. Whatever is portrayed as the goodness of God for His people in the Old is now finding even greater expression in the New. So these patterns, as we're looking at these Old Covenant patterns, understand that we're to see this at work in our life, in our relationship with the Lord, but in an even greater way today, not in any sense less than way. So 2 Chronicles chapter 31. And now we're fast forwarding a little bit in time beyond the days of Solomon. These are now the days of King Hezekiah, which were days of restoration of things that spiritual principles and practices that had been lost between the days of Solomon and Hezekiah. Now things are being restored. We'll read for 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the asherim and broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. So the question is, why had things gone downhill between Solomon and Hezekiah? Because idolatry had crept in even among the people of the Lord. Now through Hezekiah, there's a time of renewal, a time of what we call revival. And involved in that is the breaking down of the old idolatrous practices to restore the one true worship of the one true and living God. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possession. Verse 2, and Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests. These are the priests that served the Lord in the temple. They were appointed by the Lord to serve Him on a daily basis, but they did so in an orderly way. It's not all the priests showed up at the same exact time. The priesthood served the Lord 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There was never a time that there weren't priests present in the temple serving the Lord in some specific capacity. But because, as human beings, the Levites weren't any more capable of working 24/7 than we are, the Lord ordered them into various divisions that showed up for different shifts, so to speak, in their service. So Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, division by division, each according to his service, meaning his appointed service. The priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings to minister in the gates of the camp of the Lord and to give thanks and praise. One of the great restorations that happened at this key time in Israel's history was not just the restoration of the true worship of the Lord from the corruption of idolatry, but a restoration of giving thanks to the Lord. So what's implied is in the interim between Solomon and Hezekiah, the people had forgotten how to praise the Lord, and they had forgotten how to give thanks to the Lord and had lost that holy habit. And now it's being restored. Okay, one last Old Testament passage. Let's find the book of Nehemiah. It's two books further in, beyond 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah, and we'll look at chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 31. You know that Nehemiah is a time of restoration as well. This is beyond the days of Hezekiah now. And even more important, in a sense, time of restoration. Because what's happened between what we've been reading and what we're about to read is that Israel fell yet again into idolatry, fell yet again into forgetting to worship the one true God and forgetting to give thanks to Him. And so the Lord, in a serious expression of judgment in order to reorient the heart's perspective of His people in a particularly serious way, commanded judgment to come upon the nation. They were conquered by the Babylonians, led away into captivity. And then, after an appropriate time under that judgment, when the time was right to restore right perspective and right practice among His people, He brought them back to the promised land. And Nehemiah played a very key role in that, of course, in that he was sent by the Lord to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem that had been destroyed during the prior conquest. So this is part of that restoration time, restoration process, and we're going to read from Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 31. Nehemiah speaking, "Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the Dung Gate," and then he goes on to describe the other. So as part of the restoration work, the great restoration work of the Lord through this spiritual and godly leader, Nehemiah, he appointed that two special choirs were to be formed, and these choirs were known for one specific focal point. And understand that the circumstances that they found themselves in at this moment, we'd have to do a whole study through Nehemiah to get all the details, but you kind of know the story. They were under pressure, because they were trying to rebuild the walls of the city, but the people that surrounded them didn't want the walls of the city to be rebuilt. And so they were under an extreme stress. At one point, they were even, with one hand, they were building and laying the brickwork for the walls, and with the other hand, they were holding a sword because they were being attacked while they were working. So they're working, you know, with a split attention and divided focus, and they're defending themselves against attack with the other hand. And it's in the midst of that circumstance that Nehemiah appoints that two great choirs would be formed, and those choirs were known as choirs, as he describes it here, that gave thanks. They're singing to the Lord, and they're singing about the Lord, but one priority focus above all others, the giving of thanks. All right, now I'm going to skip over all of the New Testament teaching about giving of thanks, and I want to jump to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Join me, if you would, for a moment in chapter 4. Just to briefly set up the verse I'm about to read, the scene in chapter 4 is John the Apostle, who's given a special vision in which becomes the book of Revelation as he's instructed by the Lord to write down what he sees. And he's taken on a tour of great and upcoming events that are soon to happen. As he describes it back in chapter 1, they're soon to happen in Israel's history at the time of his experience. And he's taken not just in a earthly tour of the physical circumstances, but he's caught up into heaven itself. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and there's a voice speaking to him, which is the voice of an angel, which is like his heavenly tour guide. Now, the very first thing that he sees as he's caught up into heaven is he sees the throne of God, and he sees the one seated upon the throne. So we're going to skip down here as he's looking toward the throne. We're going to skip down here to verse, we'll start reading in verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature, the living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. I don't have time this morning to develop who these four creatures are and why they look the way they do. But we're dealing with high-level heavenly realities, but also symbolic realities. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, and then they cry out in their own worship, as described in verse 11. What I want you to picture is this. There's a scene in heaven, and this is a scene that John experienced 2,000 years ago, but it's a consistent scene. Meaning, if you and I were specially blessed like John was, we won't be in this exact way. But if we were, and we were suddenly, any one of us was suddenly transported to heaven right now, the reality of the real place called heaven, where the real and actual throne of God, not just a physical representation on earth of an Ark of a Covenant, but the actual throne of God that is established in heaven, and the majestic and glorious one that sits upon that throne. If we were transported before that throne in heaven, we would be observing the same thing that John was observing in this chapter. It's still ongoing and happening. And in what he saw the throne at the center of everything, and he saw the glorious one sitting upon the throne. And then he saw four strange, special, unique, living creatures that are surrounding the throne. And we're told in other passages of Scripture, they're literally flying around the throne of God. And these four creatures are, to our perspective, kind of strange. They're full of eyes. They've got six wings. They're just unusual, but they're specially created creatures. And they are intelligent creatures. And they are thinking about something. Can you imagine, just for a moment, imagine that God had created you to be one of these four creatures. Special role in all of God's creation purposes. Their role is, they are given the unique privilege of being physically, in physical proximity, closer to the throne than any other creatures are allowed to be. They're right there in immediate proximity to the throne of God. And they are filled with eyes. Why? I've talked about this, but it's been years and years ago since I've mentioned this specifically. Why are they filled with eyes? So they can see more of what they're looking at than any other of God's creation can see. They're described as being full of eyes. Imagine if everywhere covering my body, you saw just eyes. It would look strange to you, right? But it's purposeful for them. Because they're looking through each one of those eyes and spiritually perceiving what they're looking at. And they're flying around the throne, but they're not looking outward. They're not looking away from the one who's sitting on the throne, just checking out what's going on in God's creation. They're looking at the one that's seated upon the throne and focused entirely on him. And as they're seeing him, they're experiencing, and for us, because we're natural, and you know, I've been going on for almost an hour now already, and you're probably thinking, when is he going to finish? It's 11:30. We have a natural thing of, okay, I've had enough, let me get to lunch. But for them, their experience is day and night, constantly. As far as John's experience, we know they've been doing it for 2,000 years. And trust me, they didn't start their doing this at the point that John was taken into the throne room to observe them. When did these creatures start doing this? As soon as God created them, and he created the angels, as we know from Job's account in Job chapter 38, if you want to read it for yourself in the first few verses of Job, he created the angels before he created the rest of creation, because they were there to observe the rest of God's handiwork in creation and praise him for it. So they predate creation, meaning they've been doing this since before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And they're not tired of doing it yet, because they see more than anyone else sees. And they are, as they're seeing it, they're stirred to a different kind of response than what, naturally speaking, others would give. This is their response. We're reading it again in verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and... let me jump back up to verse 8. I should have reread that as well. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night... meaning just constantly, continuously. There's no special days when they do this, and then they later, like the Levites, have a day off. You know, can you imagine the four living creatures like, okay, well, there's only three today. Why? Well, one of them is, you know, he's in the break room over there, just off of the throne room of heaven. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. Now, what I catch from that is, holy, 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 what they're quoted as saying is a summary of what they say. It doesn't mean they have this specific script and they're only ever allowed to say these exact words. Because the immediate description afterwards in verse 9 is part of what they're doing on a daily and nightly, meaning continuous basis, is they're giving thanks to the Lord. What I wanted you to see from that is giving thanks is a heavenly thing. It's not limited to just earthly circumstances alone. In heaven, for the four living creatures, how concerned do you think they are, the four living creatures, about will I experience favorable circumstances today? How concerned do you think the four living creatures are? I wonder if I'm going to be able to pay my rent today. I wonder if I'm going to get along with my wife today. I wonder if things are going to go well at the job today. I wonder if I'm going to be healthy today. There's all kinds of things that tend to focus our heart's attention in terms of circumstances in this present world. For them, they're unaffected by circumstances in this present world. For them, their circumstances are, I'm going to say flatline, but I don't mean that in a negative sense. They're flatline in the sense that they're always the most possibly favorable circumstances you can experience. And yet, for them, not based on circumstance, they are in a continuous mode of giving glory and honor to the Lord, but also giving thanks. There is an eternal aspect of an appropriate response of giving thanks to the Lord. All right, so we've got a special day coming up this week, Thursday. The culture calls it Thanksgiving Day. I just wanted to camp out for a few minutes this morning and remind our hearts of how much greater our spiritual responsibility is to give thanks to the Lord. As Paul says, in all circumstances. It's one of the Thessalonians passage that we started with. It's one of the present imperatives, meaning it applies every day, no matter what your day happens to hold circumstantially. It's a deep and spiritual responsibility that the Lord has granted to you, because your life is based upon the throne of God and the one who sits upon that throne and his great purpose for you, which is above every circumstance of your present life. Father, thank you for the time we had to thank you this morning. And I want to thank you also for your word, which refocuses our attention, reminds our hearts, and then takes our perspective to new places that we would never have gone without what you've revealed to us in your word. I pray that you would deepen each person's here understanding of the spiritual responsibility you've given to us, greater than the Levites, to sing you choruses of thanksgiving and to always offer you offerings of thanksgiving, no matter what circumstances you have us presently enduring and experiencing, whether circumstances of rejoicing or circumstances of tribulation and trial. May we be ones who give you the thanks that you deserve to hear from us. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, God bless everybody.